Please bow your heads. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time to be able to gather tonight. We thank you for this wonderful book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and for the wisdom that it contains that is drawn out of the principles of your holy scriptures. Lord, we pray that as we come tonight, that you would help us to put aside the things that have distracted us or bothered us during the day, and that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, that through this time, we might learn more about the things of your kingdom and be conformed more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I am delighted to see y'all here tonight. And as always, we will start with a little musical guessing game. This is something that if you are a person of a certain age who might have been involved in some Christian renewal, you might maybe know what this song is. So we'll see if anyone manages to get it.
Tongues of men and of angels. And
do you know what it is, Laura?
And understand all. Although I have all faith, so mountains may be removed. And though I feed the
All right, I'm going to count that as getting it. If you know all the words, that's pretty good. So it is a song that is called Charity. And it is a beautiful song that's drawn directly out of 1 Corinthians 13. And it has a lot to do with some of the themes that we will be talking about tonight. So let's begin by saying our scripture verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we will have more to say about that verse later on tonight. So first, just a word of welcome to anyone who is new, either in person or out in podcast land. We're delighted to have you. As I always say, there are three ways to approach this class. The easiest way is to be on the beach, which means you do nothing. You maybe don't ever come. You might listen occasionally when you think about it, not do it in order. If that's all you want to do, you want to just dabble, that is great. Or you might be someone who wants to snorkel. You might have really been interested in the part we did about Father Christmas, and you might want to read the handouts and things on that, but not go deeper on anything else. Or you might want to scuba dive, which means going deep on all of it, listening to all the music, contemplating the words, reading all of the handouts, and then the extra things that I send in the emails. And whatever level works for you, that is great. Thanks to those of you that reached out this week from Podcast Land to get on the mailing list. If you want to get on the mailing list and you're not for the weekly class email, all you need to do is Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and you can find us and just send me a note and we will get you added on. So that will be a good thing. One thing I did want to just say, if you have missed the past couple of classes, I would really encourage you, if you have time, I don't usually say this, but go back and try to listen to the one on Father Christmas and then listen to the one from last week, because both of those are really important as kind of background framing for what's going on in this story. And this whole idea of what Lewis is doing really through all of the Chronicles of Narnia, which is deeply informed by this idea of enchantment, disenchantment, and re-enchantment. And we spent our entire class last week talking about those concepts. And if you get that construct in your head, it makes a lot of things in these stories come alive. in a way that they would not without that. So, again, every week I want to frame with what Alison McGrath says about why Narnia matters for adults. The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And this is very much the idea of what Tolkien was getting at in his essay on fairy stories, this whole idea that we need to be shaken awake because we have been lulled into the spell of materialism and godlessness that is over the world, and we need to be shaken awake to come back to the idea of wonder. And Tolkien has that wonderful idea of eucatastrophe, of the sudden, glorious, unexpected thing. And we saw such a great example of that in the chapter where Father Christmas comes, when they think they've gone out, perhaps marching through the snow to their death, suddenly to be hunted down by the White Witch, and it's not even on their radar that Father Christmas might be in the offing. And so something wonderful and unexpected happens, which brings me again to an event coming up in Charleston on March the 8th on Saturday, the Holy Moot. That is a Tolkien Society conference that is on Tolkien and theology. And the theme is joy beyond the walls of the world. And we have some excellent speakers, Joel Scandrett, who is a professor at Trinity Anglican Seminary in Pittsburgh, is speaking. Don Shepson, who is a longtime faculty member at Grove City College, is speaking. There are a variety of other people speaking, including me, that hopefully will have something good to contribute. It is at the cathedral on Saturday, March 7th, March 8th. What day is it? It's March 8th. Thank you, Linda. March 8th from 9 till 5. So keep that in the back of your mind. So imagination. We've been talking a lot through this class about imagination and why it's so important. And part of the reason that Lewis switched gears a bit from doing very rational, intellectual, didactic type of apologetic writing and switched to writing stories. And part of the reason for that is that he believed that there was a far greater reach with stories and that there were things that you could accomplish through stories that you could not accomplish through strictly a reasoned argument. And our handout tonight talks a little bit about this idea, about why reading fiction is so important and why it is connected to building empathy. And I have already gone on my rant about children's literature, so I'm not going to do that except for a little bit right now. So reading things like Captain Underpants is not going to build empathy. Everything in that story is about what can I get away with, how can I tease people, how can I do lots of things and get away with them. It is not designed to build virtue into your heart. But good fiction is designed to build virtue into your heart. And by telling a really good story that you are captivated by, it makes you care about the characters and what happens to them. And when you live in a culture like ours that has a huge empathy deficit, reading these types of stories is really important, particularly reading them to children, reading them regularly as adults, because it is easy to become callous. So this whole idea of imagination is that the shaping of our loves and desires and imagination comes through imagination, not through intellect, through story, not through proposition. And we've talked about how this biblical narrative of creation, fall, redemption, new creation shows up in the Narnia stories. But that what the White Witch and all the evil characters are trying to do is to encourage a disciplined forgetting, trying to get people to think that Narnia is not real, that Aslan is not real, that none of these things are real, and that the world actually is a cold, gray place full of despair under the power of evil. So we need to push back against that as Christians. So 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about Father Christmas, that was in the chapter, The Spell Begins to Break. And in that, we saw the beavers leading the children out on what really seemed like it was going to be this hopeless journey, going out in this blizzard on foot, trying to reach Aslan at the stone table while they were being chased by the witch who was in her fast sleigh pulled by reindeer. There should have been no way that they could make it. And yet they courageously set out. And in the midst of that courageous setting out, you see that they are surprised when they think they've been caught by the witch that actually the reindeer and the bells and the sleigh that they hear are in fact Father Christmas instead. So we see that joy that comes. So there's this great line, "I've come at last," said Father Christmas. "She has kept me out for a long time, but I have got in at last. Aslan is on the move. The witch's magic is weakening." And Lucy felt running through her that deep shiver of gladness, which you only get if you are being solemn and still. And it's this whole idea that Aslan is breaking through. The spell and the magic, the evil enchantment is weakening, and the result of that is good is forcing its way in. The power of Aslan, beauty, strength, and goodness, and courage, and all those things are coming back into the scene. And the result of experiencing that is that Lucy is moved in her soul to joy and gladness by even this little hint. So we talked last time about enchantment and breaking a spell, and this quotation from the Glenn Sunshine, whom some of y'all know as a theologian. He has several podcasts, works for the Colson Center, among other places. And he talked about at this conference that he was speaking with Oz Guinness, who we've quoted in class a lot of times before, about the explosive growth of the church in the global South. And Sunshine was asking Oz Guinness, why is this not happening in our area? And Oz Guinness immediately said, well, people in the global South have a supernatural worldview. And of course, all of us who are Christians would say, well, we do too, but maybe not so much. Maybe not so much. And this whole idea of anti-supernaturalism that pervades our culture and pervades a lot of parts of the church too, if we're honest, that is a huge block in the church being able to grow in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. And re-enchantment is the whole idea that bringing all this back to understanding that the world is a place full of wonder that reflects the character and the beauty of the kingdom of God, even though we are post-fall. So that is an important thing to hold on to. And there's so much scripture about this idea of unseen realities, that things that are unseen are often more important than the things that are tangible and are seen. And we talked a little bit about Plato's cave, that whole allegory, the idea of types and shadows and all those things. So in the chapter about Father Christmas, we start off in a place in the worldview where it's always winter and never Christmas. And no one sees a way that that could ever end, that is just going to continue like that forever and ever and be profoundly depressing. But then we see there's this whole question about, is it really the witch's kingdom? Is she really the one who's in charge? Or is she potentially a usurper and there's a true king that is going to end this evil enchantment? And then we see some things in the chapter about the identity and the role of the children, that Father Christmas ennobles them with these gifts that he gives them, gifts that are like those given by the Holy Spirit, and they are designed to be used. And each of the children, as the story plays out, uses his or her gifts at the crucial moment. And if they had not done that, the story could not turn out the way that it does. And then this whole idea, as the spell begins to break, of the amazing, wonderful, beautiful things that happen. And so we talked about practices for, if you feel like this pressure of the spell and this disenchanted age, ways to be re-enchanted, to come back toward the kingdom of God, deep engagement with scripture and biblical preaching, worship in the beauty of holiness, pursuit of truth, beauty, and goodness, sacred reading, intentional disengagement with technology, prayer and contemplation, immersing yourself in liturgy, music, poetry, art, natural creation, and then purposeful fellowship and conversation. So that brings us to tonight's chapter, Aslan is Nearer. And you can see Lewis in a little bit of a way is taunting us a little bit. We still haven't met Aslan. We're in chapter 11. The first part of the title is The Lion. But we haven't met him yet. We just keep hearing little bits about him and getting little morsels. And so now we're told that he's nearer, but we still don't meet him in this chapter. So the chapter starts off with poor old Edmund. It's hard to have too much sympathy for him, but he thinks that his first experience in the witch's house that hasn't gone very well, that maybe when her little dwarf and the wolf go away, that she's going to start being nice to him again. And so he summons up all his courage and asks her for some Turkish delight. Well, let's just say that doesn't go the way he had hoped. And he is blasted by her and is given some hard bread and water and treated as a prisoner. And immediately after that, the witch dispatches her wolves with orders to kill everyone at the beaver's house, and then sets off in her sledge to chase after the children, forcing Edmund to come along in the midst of this blizzard and freezing weather in his shorts and shirt and no coat, and he is miserable. And they're going along, and all of a sudden, they come across this festive gathering of creatures in the woods, and they've got a little fire, they've got a Christmas pudding that's flaming, there are holly berries all around, and they are clearly celebrating Christmas. And there's joy, and the old fox is standing up getting ready to make a toast, and the witch sees this happening, and she is enraged. She can't stand it. And she says, what is the meaning of this? What is the meaning of this? How did you get these things? Where did this come from? And all of them are silent. But then the little baby squirrel says, Father Christmas, Father Christmas, Father Christmas. And all of the rest of them get this horrid look on their face. And Edmund watches in horror as the witch throws back her arm with her wand and bam, turns all of them into stone. And Lewis gives us this really interesting little phrase where he said, Edmund, for the first time in his life, felt sorry for someone besides himself. We'll come back to that. The witch takes off. She is really in a foul temper. She's always in a foul temper, but this is a particularly foul temper. And she is trying to hurry to get to Aslan's table, but the problem is the snow is melting. Now, she will not admit that the snow is melting, and so she just keeps yelling at her dwarf to beat on the reindeer harder with the whips to get them to hurry up. But the problem is the sledge keeps slowing down, and eventually gets stuck. Flowers and trees are budding. The snow is falling off all the branches all around them. The streams are starting to run, and then birds start singing. And then the witch's dwarf, who must not be very bright, says out loud, this is no thaw. This is spring. This is Aslan's doing. At which point the witch says, if you or Edmund ever say that name again, I will kill you on the spot. So there's that. So some themes going on in this chapter, the dangers of self-delusion and rationalization, the connection of evil and death, the importance of empathy, and the reality redefining effects of breaking the spell. So to look at some of those passages, Lewis does such a great job. I just want to say again, these chapters are so short. They're so short. They're like maybe 7 pages with illustrations. And yet there is so much that is conveyed in them. Not just action that happens, but big picture kind of themes. So Edmund asks for Turkish delight, but is given hard bread and water and treated as a prisoner. Edmund, meanwhile, had been having a most disappointing time. That is an understatement. When the dwarf had gone to get the sledge ready, Edmund expected that the witch would start being nice to him, as she had been at their last meeting. But she said nothing at all. And when at last Edmund plucked up his courage to say, please, your majesty, could I have some Turkish delight? You said, she answered, silence, fool. Then she appeared to change her mind and once more clapped her hands. Another dwarf appeared. Bring the human creature food and drink, she said. The dwarf went away and presently returned, bringing an iron bowl with some water in it and an iron plate with a hunk of dry bread on it. The dwarf grinned in a repulsive manner as he set them down on the floor beside Edmund and said, Turkish delight for the little prince, ha, ha, ha. Take it away, said Edmund sulkily. I don't want dry bread. But the witch suddenly turned on him with such a terrible expression on her face that he apologized and began to nibble at the bread, though it was so stale he could hardly get it down. And then immediately after this, the witch dispatches her wolves with orders to kill everyone at the beaver's house and then sets off on her sledge to chase after the children, forcing Edmund to come along in the freezing weather without a coat. Take with you the swiftest of your wolves and go at once to the house of the beavers, said the witch, and kill whatever you find there. If they are already gone, then make all speed to the stone table, but do not be seen. Wait for me there in hiding. I, meanwhile, must go many miles to the west before I find a place where I can drive across the river. You may overtake these humans before they reach the stone table. You will know what to do if you find them. And although Lewis is not explicit about this, it is very clear that if these wolves go to the beaver's house, they are going to kill whatever, whoever they find there. And Edmund knows that that might include his sisters and his brother. And yet, at this point, he's not protesting. Meanwhile, the dwarf whipped up the reindeer, and the witch and Edmund drove out under the archway and on and away into the darkness and the cold. This was a terrible journey for Edmund, who had no coat. Before they had been going a quarter of an hour, all the front of him was covered with snow. He soon stopped trying to shake it off, because as quickly as he did that, a new lot gathered, and he was so tired. Soon he was wet to the skin, and oh, how miserable he was. It didn't look now as if the witch intended to make him a king. Really? All the things he had said to make himself believe that she was good and kind and that her side was really the right side sounded to him silly now. He would have given anything to meet the others at this moment, even Peter. The only way to comfort himself now was to try to believe that the whole thing was a dream and that he might wake up at any moment. Now, you will remember that when Edmund was on his last miserable journey on the way to the witch's house, the only way he sustained himself, besides thinking about redoing the Narnian highway system, was by concentrating on how much he hated Peter and how all of this was all Peter's fault, although he couldn't say how or why it was Peter's fault, but he was blaming it all on Peter, and he was sustained by his hatred of him. And he has done such a 180 in his thinking now that he would be glad to see Peter. So then the sight of a festive gathering of creatures who were visited by Father Christmas enrages the witch, and she turns them all to stone, and Edmund for the first time feels sorry for someone. A little way off, at the foot of a tree, sat a merry party, a squirrel and his wife with their children, and two satyrs and a dwarf and an old dog fox, all on stools around a table. Edmund couldn't quite see what they were eating, but it smelled lovely, and there seemed to be decorations of holly, and he wasn't at all sure that he didn't see something like a plum pudding. At the moment when the sledge stopped, the fox, who was obviously the oldest person present, had just risen to its feet, holding a glass in its right paw as if it were going to say something. But when the whole party saw the sledge stopping and who was in it, all the gaiety went out of their faces. The father squirrel stopped eating with his fork halfway to his mouth, and one of the satyrs stopped with his fork actually in its mouth, and the baby squirrel squeaked with terror. "What is the meaning of this?" asked the witch queen. Nobody answered. "Speak, vermin," she said again. "What is the meaning of all this gluttony, this waste, this self-indulgence? Where did you get all these things?" "Please, your majesty," said the fox, "we were given them. And if I might make so bold as to drink your majesty's very good health." "Who gave them to you?" said the witch. "Father Christmas," stammered the fox. "What?" roared the witch, springing from the sledge and taking a few strides nearer the terrified animals. "He has not been here. He cannot have been here. How dare you?" She waved her wand, and instantly where the merry party had been, there were only statues of creatures. One with its stone fork fixed forever halfway to its stone mouth, seated round a stone table on which there were stone plates and a stone plum pudding. "As for you," said the witch, giving Edmund a stunning blow on the face as she remounted the sledge, "let that teach you to ask favor for spies and traitors. Drive on." And Edmund, for the first time in this story, felt sorry for someone besides himself. It seemed so pitiful to think of those little stone figures sitting there all the silent days and all the dark nights, year after year, till the moss grew on them, and at last even their faces crumbled away. So one of the things that you see here is the very different attitude about food and celebration to the other things we've seen about food and celebration in this story, with the beavers and Mr. Tumnus and everyone else. Here the witch is all against any of that and sees it as absolutely terrible. And then the sledge slows down because the snow is melting. Flowers and trees are budding, streams are running, and birds are singing. And when the witch's dwarf says, "This is no thaw, this is spring, this is Aslan's doing," the witch says she will kill him and Edmund if they say that name again. Edmund noticed a dozen crocuses growing around the foot of an old tree, gold and purple and white. Then came a sound even more delicious than the sound of the water. Close beside the path they were following, a bird suddenly chirped from the branch of a tree. It was answered by the chuckle of another bird a little further off. And then, as if that had been a signal, there was chattering and chirruping in every direction. And then a moment of full song. And within 5 minutes, the whole wood was ringing with birds' music. And wherever Edmund's eyes turned, he saw birds alighting on branches. or sailing overhead, or chasing one another, or having their little quarrels, or tidying up their feathers with their beaks. Faster, faster, said the witch. There was no trace of the fog now. The sky became bluer and bluer, and now there were white clouds hurrying across it from time to time. In the wide glades, there were primroses. A light breeze sprang up, which scattered drops of moisture from the swaying branches and carried cool, delicious scents against the faces of the travelers. The trees began to come fully alive. The larches and birches were covered with green, the laburnums with gold. Soon the beech trees had put forth their delicate, transparent leaves. As the travelers walked under them, the light also became green. A bee buzzed across their path. This is no thaw, said the dwarfs, suddenly stopping. This is spring. What are we to do? Your winter has been destroyed, I tell you. This is Aslan's doing. If either of you mention that name again, said the witch, he shall instantly be killed. Now just think a little bit about the contrast here. Through all of the story up until this chapter, all of Narnia has been under this blanket of snow and ice, and it is a silent country. No birds are singing. It is a scentless country. There are no plants that you can smell. There's certainly no flowers. None of these kinds of things. It is cold and empty. And all of the sudden, life is bursting out in every manifestation that you could think of, from flowers pushing out of the earth to leaves pushing out of the limbs of trees to the birds coming and singing and taking flight, the sky opening up, the sun coming down, a breeze with a scent on it coming through. It is a sea change in reality. And remember, as long as anyone can remember, Narnia has been under this curse of snow and ice. So just imagine what that transformation would be like. So a couple of themes here. The dangers of self-delusion and rationalization. This was a terrible journey for Edmund. Soon he was wet to the skin, and oh, how miserable he was. It didn't look now as if the witch intended to make him a king. All the things he had said to make himself believe she was good and kind and that her side was really the right side sounded to him silly now. Now, you remember a couple of chapters back when Edmund was having yet another pity party for himself. He was rehearsing in his head about how the witch surely was the real true monarch of Narnia, and that she was actually good, and that Tumnus was a bad guy, and that everything that Lucy had said was wrong, and that the witch really was good and true, and clearly she was an excellent judge of character because she wanted to make him the prince. And so the two of them were going to go about causing all of these good things to happen. And this was a completely fantastical construct that he had made up in his own mind to delude himself and rationalize his bad behavior. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever done that, but it is very often the case that what the heart desires, the mind justifies, and the will embraces. And that is part of the problem of original sin and the human condition. But Lewis shows it so beautifully in the way that Edmund deludes himself. And what's so interesting about it is in the face of all the evidence to the contrary. No rational person who is fair-minded could look at anything that the witch said or did and think, this is a good person. But what happens to Edmund is he is led away by his lust for Turkish delight. When he can have those pounds and pounds of Turkish delight, he is just led down the garden path. And it is a reminder to all of us that we need to be very careful about things where we don't want to look too closely at our motives or our decision process. So the next part is some scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then just right back at the beginning of everything in Genesis, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, otherwise you are deceiving yourselves. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Jesus went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. The next theme is the connection of evil and death. And you will notice that Lewis is very deliberate about this. And I want to just take a pause for a moment to talk about that, because one of the things that has happened in our culture is we have embraced this idea of speak your own truth, that each person has his or her own truth, and that who are we to judge whether what that person believes is bad or not? There might maybe be one or two things that might be good about that, but 98% of it is terrible. And the problem with it is that we have lost the understanding that God has hardwired truth with a capital T, good with a capital G, into his creation. And that evil is evil with a capital E, and evil leads always to death. It is not a neutral thing. It is not a choice that an evil person is just going to be evil and leave everyone else alone. That is not the way it works. It's like that old parable about the scorpion carrying the other creature over the water, and the scorpion ends up stinging the person he's carrying to death. And as the person is dying, he says, why did you sting me? And the scorpion says, because it's my nature. And that is the same thing that is true of evil. And Lewis is very clear here. And remember, so many people today, you'll hear people say, oh, children shouldn't read stories where people get killed. They might be disturbed by that. But the fact of the matter is, evil is real. And evil people do cause death and kill other people. This is truth that Lewis is talking about. So we have the witch. She's got Edmund in her power. And the very first thing she does, take with you the swiftest of your wolves and go at once to the house of the beavers and kill whatever you find there. And then she says, you may overtake these humans. These humans are Peter, Lucy, and Susan. You may overtake Peter, Lucy, and Susan before they reach the stone table. You will know what to do if you find them. Wink, wink, i.e., kill them. So the witch is making no bones about the fact that she plans to put them to death. And then we see she cannot stand the joy that these creatures are experiencing at that merry gathering in the woods. And so she is going to put a stop to it by killing all of them, turning them into stone. And Edmund, even Edmund, revolts at that. And he yells out, please don't, please don't. And of course, even while he was shouting, she had waved her wand, and instantly, where the merry party had been, there were only statues of creatures. So some scripture, the wages of sin is death. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then Jesus in John chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Part of the reason this is so important is it's easy for us to sort of excuse evil or look the other way or think, oh, it's not really so bad. But the fact of the matter is, if the Christians are not going to be the ones to stand up for truth, who will be? Then the empathy. And just a word about that. We've mentioned this before, but one of the disturbing psychological trends that is going on in our culture is that along with this rise in narcissism and rise in anxiety that we're seeing, particularly in people under the age of 35, we have seen empathy levels go like over a cliff. The curve for empathy deficit, that is people that do not experience empathy, they don't understand the concept, they're mostly just concerned about themselves. The curve for people diagnosed with empathy deficit is like this. And that is a very disturbing thing because culture depends on empathy, on humans taking care of one another. And so it's so interesting that back in the 1950s, Lewis chose to highlight this. "As for you," said the witch, giving Edmund a stunning blow on the face as she remounted the sledge, "let that teach you to ask favor for spies and traitors." And Edmund, for the first time in this story, felt sorry for someone besides himself. It seemed so pitiful to think of those little stone figures sitting there all the silent days and all the dark nights, year after year, till the moss grew on them, and at last even their faces crumbled away. And I love the way that Lewis has written that. It's so poignant, and it's so much more effective than if he had just left it, saying Edmund, for the first time in the story, felt sorry for someone besides himself, and then just went on to the next thing. He stops and makes us look at those creatures and look at what the witch had done to them, and he wants us to feel sorrow about that and empathy for them. And he writes in such a way that it calls that forth from us. So some scripture. Empathy is a profoundly scriptural concept. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, from Romans. And then from Philippians, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then from Proverbs, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. And from Isaiah, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So one of the beautiful things in this story is the way that Lewis portrays the way that reality itself is altering before their eyes as the spell begins to break. Because remember, reality for them, a reality that's as real as everyday gravity is for us, reality for them was always winter and never Christmas. That was all they had ever known. That was their understanding of the way the world is. And all of the sudden, it changes. And this is a little bit long, but I want to just read it because Lewis shows life bursting forth in all of these different ways. And in that silence, remember how silent it was when it was always just frozen. And in that silence, Edmund could at last listen to the other noise properly, a strange, sweet, rustling, chattering noise, and yet not so strange, for he'd heard it before, if only he could remember where. Then all at once he did remember. It was the noise of running water. All round them, though out of sight, there were streams, chattering, murmuring, bubbling, splashing, and even in the distance, roaring. And his heart gave a great leap, though he hardly knew why, when he realized the frost was over. And much nearer, there was a drip, drip, drip from the branches of all the trees. And then as he looked at one tree, he saw a great load of snow slide off it. And for the first time since he had entered Narnia, he saw the dark green of a fir tree. Only 5 minutes later, he noticed a dozen crocuses growing around the foot of an old tree, gold and purple and white. Then came a sound even more delicious than the sound of water. Close beside the path they were following, a bird suddenly chirped from the branch of a tree. It was answered by the chuckle of another bird a little further off, and as if that had been a signal, there was chattering and chirruping in every direction, and then a moment of full song, and within 5 minutes, the whole wood was ringing with birds' music. And wherever Edmund's eyes turned, he saw birds alighting on branches or sailing overhead or chasing one another or having their little quarrels or tidying up their feathers with their beaks. "Faster, faster," said the witch. There was no trace of the fog now. The sky became bluer and bluer, and now there were white clouds hurrying across it from time to time. In the wide glades, there were primroses. A light breeze sprang up, which scattered drops of moisture from the swaying branches and carried cool, delicious scents against the faces of the travelers. The trees began to come fully alive. The larches and birches were covered with green, the laburnums with gold. Soon the beech trees had put forth their delicate, transparent leaves. As the travelers walked under them, the light also became green. A bee buzzed across their path. "This is no thaw," said the dwarf, suddenly stopping. "This is spring. What are we to do? Your winter has been destroyed, I tell you. This is Aslan's doing." Now that is some powerful writing. One of the things that Lewis has done in that passage that's easy to miss is he is engaging all of your senses, hearing, touch, smell, sight, and all of those senses are being overwhelmed by all of these things happening all at once, to the point that it makes even someone like Edmund, who has sort of a heart of stone, his heart gives a leap of joy. And the reason that his heart gives a leap of joy is that the frost is over, the spell is breaking, and that reality, the true reality with a capital R, is coming back. And that is a glorious thing. So listen to some of these scriptures. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." And here you see Narnia being liberated from that bondage and being brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God as the birds reclaim their natural role, the streams reclaim their natural role, the trees, the flowers, all of them are living into what they were made for. And when all these things are living into what they were made for, there is glory. It is a wondrous thing. So I want to do a little bit of a deeper dive as we finish up tonight on Lewis as an exemplar of empathy that is expressed through friendship and love. One of the things that is remarkable about Lewis's life is that when you read things from people who knew him well, people who knew him before he was a Christian will say pretty much that he was an arrogant, atheistic, nasty, selfish, priggish jerk. So there's that. But after he became a Christian, suddenly he developed this amazing humility, and he was no longer stuck on himself, and he became someone who reached out in empathy and friendship to all sorts of people and mentored countless people. Lewis was no respecter of age when it came to friendship. He was no respecter of status. You might have thought that he would only want to invest himself in the intellectual elite of Oxford. And he did have friends in that circle, but he was also friends with the butcher. He was friends with the pub keeper. He was friends with people who were students at Oxford, and he would invite them to dinner, and it was really, truly a remarkable thing. And then he mentored hundreds of people through regular correspondence with them. One of the amazing things about Lewis is that when he became famous, he started getting just sacks of mail from people, and he answered every letter that he ever received, including up until the week that he died. And it's really quite incredible. And reading his letters, if you've never read his letters, I would really encourage you to do that. They are extraordinary and beautiful. And the way that he gives spiritual advice and talks about the kingdom of God and shares his love is just truly amazing. So this is a little bit of an excerpt from something about Lewis's work as a spiritual mentor. And I want to just read this. And as I do this, I want you to consider how what Lewis lived in many ways matched what he was writing about. Clearly, Lewis was a very effective spiritual mentor, a layman of many gifts and qualities, all of which he brought to his ministry. Some of those qualities have already been named: his personal warmth and hospitality, his sense of humor and magnanimity, his willingness to share the wisdom gained from personal experience and reflection upon it. In retrospect, perhaps Lewis's greatest quality, the one which connects all the others, was his care. A deep and abiding concern that Austin Farrer, a colleague and friend of Lewis, described as Lewis's taking of the world into his heart. Now, Austin Farrer, some people think Austin Farrer was maybe the greatest Anglican theologian of the 20th century. He was a brilliant man. He was the principal of Keble College at Oxford. He wrote a lot of very heady works of theology, but he was also someone who was deeply invested in trying to live out the Christian life. And he and Lewis became very, very dear friends. And so he knew Lewis well. And I love this expression that he described Lewis as taking of the world into his heart. This capacity for loving was manifest in his compassion and profound respect toward others. It was also evident in his genuine humility, that joyful acceptance of himself as a mere Christian who desired nothing more than to compare notes with others rather than presuming to instruct. Most of all, when we consider all of Lewis's mentoring, this care was manifest in what his brother Warren called Lewis's remarkable talent for friendship. As our research shows, many people considered Lewis, beyond his degrees and scholarly achievements, even in spite of them, as quite simply a friend. Someone who cared deeply about them, treated them as equals, loved them as they were. Judging from his many friendships, as well as his numerous writings on that theme, it's no wonder that he tells us in Surprise by Joy how friendship has been by far the chief source of my happiness. As a manifestation of his care, it was also the foundation of his mentoring. A story told by Clifford Morris expresses not only how Lewis's friendship and care were often linked in people's minds, but also how Lewis believed that friendship itself, like prayer, is based upon trust and speaking the truth to one another. I remember once I wanted to speak to him, Lewis, about something that was in the nature of a very personal and delicate matter, and he must have sensed my diffidence and hesitation. I shall never forget how he turned to me, how he smiled at me, and how he then said, with tremendous affection, "My dear Morris, friends can say anything to one another and be quite sure that no confidence will be broken." His written words, so deservedly popular, and his spoken words to private individuals, so remembered and cherished, were freely given, but not without care. As Morris's story reveals and Lewis's other relationships confirm, Lewis's spiritual mentor encouraged and invited people through his care to speak from the heart, to speak openly and honestly about themselves in ways that often led to greater depth in the relationship, as well as in many cases to conversion, a change of heart. John Henry Newman equated friendship with heart speaking to heart. Now we begin to see why Ferrer referred to Lewis's friendship and care in terms of the heart. The qualities Lewis brought to his ministry, especially his care, had a transforming effect on people, helping many to discern a direction in their lives, as well as the presence of a caring God who is with us as friend and companion on our journeys. Now, there's a lot to think about in there, but one of the things that you will notice as we go through this Narnia story and look at other ones in the future is that Lewis shows tremendous love among his characters. Those who are following Aslan, there's tremendous love, self-sacrificial love, and love that is spoken. It is a deep friendship love that is unafraid to be affectionate and to speak love to the other. And there's so much in our individualistic, narcissistic, empathy deficit world that we can learn from this. The world is literally starving for Christian love. And that's why I want to close with going back to this song. This song is an old song, not to date any of us that might know the song, but it is a song that comes out of the, if you watched the Jesus Revolution movie, this song is birthed out of that sort of same movement, but it speaks a very simple truth. So what I would encourage you to, I think I got this where it's going to actually work this time, where we can listen to it as we read the words. So we'll see if that happens.
Tongues of men and of angels, and though I prophesy and understand all, although I have all faith, so mountains may be removed, and though I feed the poor and give up my life, if I have not charity, if love does not flow from me, I am nothing. Jesus, reduce me to love. Love is patient and kind. Love is not envious, not proud, but gentle and meek, seeks not its own way. Love sings when Jesus prevails, believes and endures all things. Love hopes and bears every wrong, and love never fails.
So there's much to think about there, much to think about for us as Christians. So let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this story. We thank you for the beautiful truths of your kingdom that are expressed so wonderfully in what Lewis writes, even in these short pages of this chapter. Lord, we confess to you that even as Christians, our lives are so influenced by the spell that lays on our culture that makes us think that we are the center of the world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to repent, that you would build into our hearts a desire to love, to be reduced to love, to let Jesus's love flow through us to this world which is in such desperate need as it lays frozen and silent. Lord, we pray your blessing on us as we go from this place, and pray that you would strengthen us to serve you each day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you don't know before you go home.